I'm going to talk from the back of the class today, and I will be kind of walking through the PowerPoint with us together. That little heading that you have in your Bibles, the Psalm of David, that is, most of you know, that is actually part of the original Hebrew text. This is not something that's been added by translators or our versions. David put a little header on this. And then the famous words begin, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, originally I did this as an evening message, so it says tonight, but don't worry, the day's not going to go. This lesson will not go into the evening. I want to talk about two things in particular. One is the poetic arrangement of Psalm 23, particularly as it appears in the Hebrew text. And secondly, there are two strong images in Psalm 23. And by that, I mean there are two images that govern the entire psalm. Most people think of one, the image of the shepherd, but there's actually a second image as well. All right, let's talk about how this psalm is broken up. Most psalms have more than one movement to them, just like most songs today have multiple verses to them, and there might be a chorus or there might not be. Psalm 23 has at least two movements, but it might be said to have three, depending on how you divide up the poem. And in a moment, I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. There are actually three different approaches that interpreters have given to Psalm 23. One method looks at the different kinds of dialogue, the different kinds of talk that there are in the psalm. You may not have noticed this, but in verses 1 to 3, David speaks about the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And it does that all the way through verse 3. But then suddenly in verse 4, he starts speaking to God. You anoint my head with oil. The thought is, you fill my cup. You are with me, he says in verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But then when you come to verse 6, he switches to speaking about God again. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's an interesting kind of shift. And actually, this is not at all uncommon. If you've done close reading of the Psalms, you'll see this kind of switching happening a lot. So some have thought that, well, this gives you the outline of the Psalm. You've got three verses about God as the shepherd, two verses spoken to God, and then another verse about God. Well, there's another way of looking at the structure of the Psalm, and that is to say that there are two dominant images. Everyone is familiar with the shepherd image. I mean, the very first phrase of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's a shepherd who cares for his sheep. But when you get to verses 5 and 6, you have a totally different image. Now, the word is, there's no word shift to say that he's a sheik, but that is the image. Sitting at someone's table, your head being anointed with oil, which is a fascinating image that we'll talk about in a little bit. It's something you don't do for your guests when they come in, but it was customary to do for guests, especially in a dusty, smelly world where baths weren't common. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sheep do not dwell in houses. You don't let them in, unless it's a really pet sheep. So the Lord in verses 5 and 6 of the psalm is described as, to use the Arabic word, a sheik, caring for his guest. There's yet another way to divide up the psalm. A third method notices that there are three times that the psalm says I, and then there's a main verb after it. The first one is in verse 1, I shall not want. Or that could be rendered, I lack nothing. And then right in the middle of the poem, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear. So in the Hebrew text, that's a primary verb with a subject. I shall not fear. And you have it again. Now, there is early in the verse, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But in the Hebrew text, that's a subordinate clause. It's not one of the main clauses of the poem. And you have another I statement in verse 6. I shall dwell. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think that these three ideas are actually the main ones that move the poem along. It's hard to be dogmatic because Hebrew poems often have different layers of structure. It's part of the artistry of the poetry to have multiple ways of, say, dividing up the way that the poem moves forward. All of these different elements weave together to add complexity and beauty to the psalm. So you have the multiple images of the shepherd and the sheep. You have sometimes speaking to God, sometimes speaking about God, and then switching back again. Some of these patterns might just be more for the sake of variety than they are for structure. Before I go on to the twofold imagery, I want us to think for a moment about the way that the language of the Psalms is sometimes, it forces you to stop and think, what exactly is meant by that? For instance, in verse 4, think about this phrase. Now, we probably know what it means, but let's just think about the way it's worded. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, some have said to me over the years, hey, I never could figure that out. And of course, what's unstated is the way you use your rod and the way to protect me against wolves and other things, and the way you use your staff to direct me, when I think about that, it brings me comfort. But it's not that the rod itself and the staff itself are talking to the sheep. Say a nice little sheep, you know, where, you know, obviously it's not that, but there's a lot that's implied. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's part of the feature of Old Testament poetry, is just using a few words that are compressed with meaning, and you're forced as a reader to meditate on it and try to unpack all that's loaded into it. Let's go back to the first verse. You know it by heart, probably. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Now, there are two separate sentences. The Lord is my shepherd, that's a propositional sentence. And then, I lack nothing, that's another sentence. What exactly is the relationship between those two sentences? You could do it one of two ways. It could be, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore, I lack nothing. That's certainly true. Is there another way to do it, though? Couldn't you say, infer it this way, because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And you say, well, what's the difference? Isn't that the same thing? Yes, except that last way, because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. That lets that I statement stand out as dominant, because there's three of those statements that punctuate the psalm. I lack nothing. I will fear no evil. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's another example of where the little connector between the lines is not stated. You are encouraged as a reader to think on it and meditate on it and enjoy the connect and sort of savor it as the more you think about it. Now, I'm not intending to do a walk through the entire psalm today, but I do want to talk about some of the imagery, the two dominant images that are used here in Psalm 23. It's commonly thought that the only image about the Lord in Psalm 23 is that of a shepherd. This is difficult to maintain, though. When you get to verses 5 and 6, where you're sitting at table and oil is on your head and you're drinking out of a cup and you're living permanently in a house, that just doesn't work that well. Now, there have been some, come on in, you're just in time for the offering. I love to do that's a terrible joke, but some have tried to say that these expressions in verses 5 and 6 are still talking about the care of a sheep. And some of you are familiar with a book that was written, oh, it's probably 50 years ago, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Any of you have heard of that book? Okay, a few of you have. He was, I think, an Australian shepherd, Philip Keller, and he makes some insights about the psalm and the care of sheep, but he really doesn't deal adequately with the text of the psalm. He's more talking about his experiences as a modern shepherd, and then, in a way, reading that into Psalm 23. And while there's some encouraging things there, perhaps what makes the idea of there being two images is that the words shepherd and sheik in the same psalm, they're really given one title. And here's what I'm getting at. The term shepherd is actually an elastic term. The word shepherd is used not only about people out in a field tending four-footed, oh, what are they? Not bovines. What are sheep? They're, anyway, woolly-headed critters. It's often, of course, used for agricultural shepherds, just like David was a shepherd when he was a boy. But later on, when David becomes king, it says that he was raised up to shepherd Israel. It's used to describe governmental leaders, which David became in his adulthood. A sheik is thought of in ancient days, and even in modern days, as something of a shepherd over lands and the people who live there. You provide and you protect. That's the role of a shepherd. And that's what a sheik does. Look at this. I don't know which of the pharaohs this is. But look at the symbol on the right. It's in his left hand. But you see what that is? That's a shepherd's crook. This is an emblem of authority and rule. Rule over not sheep, but people. So this image of the shepherd being the king of the people is a very ancient one. And so I think even though the opening line of verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, it's not restricted to the imagery of the pasture. It even opens up to the final verses where you have a great benefactor who's opened up his home to his people. It is also interesting that the Hebrew word for shepherd sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for friend. The Hebrew word for shepherd is rohe. And the Hebrew word for friend uses the same three primary letters, reha. And I know you're laughing at the, that's the gargling letter. So someone who knows Hebrew fluently, when they would hear that and then the description of him opening up their home, they might think that of a kind of a pun of sorts. This shepherd is also a friend, one who brings you in. It's possible that original readers might have heard a wordplay between those ideas. Certainly at the end of the psalm, you see that the Lord befriends David and takes him permanently into his home. This friendship is not one of equals. It's not that he and the Lord are best buddies. But the Lord is like a loving patron who cares for the guest in his house. Shepherding in the modern Western world operates on a somewhat different principle than in the old world, even the old world of today. In the ancient Near East and even in the modern Middle East, sheep are led. They are not driven. And this is a very different concept for us. We in Europe and the Americas, we use sheepdogs. And that's proven to be a very efficient means of husbandry, but it's very, very different from the kind of husbandry shepherding work in the East. In the East, shepherds tend to have a much closer and personal relationship with each member of the flock. And their flocks tend to be smaller also. They're not really these large industrialized flocks. So here's a black and white photo of an Arab shepherd. And notice his position. He's got his donkey with him, and he's leading the flock, and the flock are following him. He's not driving them from the back. Another example. Now, I don't remember if it was Jim who told me this, but there was a study group that had gone to Israel one day, and the teacher was talking about this very principle, that shepherds in the east, they lead their flock, they don't drive them. And as they were there, they watched this guy shooing these sheep along, you know, pushing. And he thought, oh no, this kind of ruins the analogy I was making. So he asked the tour guide, what's going on here? That totally messed up my teaching moment. He says, oh, that's not the shepherd, that's the butcher. Did I get that right?
You did.
I did, okay. So this is the kind of shepherding image we're accustomed to. You got two sheepdogs pushing the sheep from behind. And I'm not making any moral claim about this is a bad way to shepherd. But if you're a sheep, what method would you prefer? Would you prefer to be nipped at all the time by dogs that you think might be wolf-like and have you for lunch at any moment? Or would you prefer to be driven? Now, I'm going to play for you a little audio clip. This is a documentary from a documentary that the BBC put together a number of years ago on the Aramaic language. I'm not really talking about Aramaic here, but there are some villages in Syria and Iraq where Aramaic is still spoken. And the reason that's amazing is because when the Muslim conquest happened in the 600s and 700s, they forced everyone to stop speaking Aramaic and speak Arabic instead, the language of the Quran. And if you refused, they would cut your tongue out. So Aramaic went from being one of the great world dominant languages to being now, it's probably less now after the Iraq wars, but 5-6 years ago, there were maybe 200,000 people in the world speaking Aramaic. And this little village in Syria, Malula, was one of those. Now, since this video was made, ISIS took over and killed a lot of the Aramaic speakers and the Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox community. We're going to see a video of an Arab shepherd. He's Syrian. He speaks both Arabic and Aramaic and speaks both to his sheep. So what I want you to observe is not so much about the Aramaic language, but the way he interacts with the sheep. It's a very touching thing.
Aramaic has a special resonance for local shepherd Mikhail Fidel. It seems even Mikhail's sheep are bilingual. Today the shepherd is regaling his flock in his native tongue. The Islamic conquest in the 7th century saw the decline of Aramaic and the rise of Arabic. But in remote little Malula, Aramaic was preserved. Interest in the language has been revived by a Hollywood blockbuster, Mel Gibson's controversial movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's Mikhail Fidel's favorite movie. He's watched it dozens of times. For a devoted Christian, it presents a rare opportunity. The dialogue is Aramaic. Even in the sparse fields of Malula, everyone's a film critic.
Well, again, I think the neatest thing about that is to see the way he's shepherding the flock. Isn't it was touching. Come to the meadows, let's drink and dance. Come along, you blonde. You know, this very, very touching sort of as opposed to get along in there, which is the way that in the West. Now we are in some ways at a great disadvantage in being so urbanized and suburbanized. We don't really understand the typical interaction between shepherd and sheep. We can identify with it a little bit because we see it in films and movies, and you grew up learning about Little Bo Peep, you know, but it's different when you live in that sort of context. The shepherding of flocks was a key part of everyday life. Many, many people in ancient Israel were involved in shepherding flocks. This is a sheepfold here. Jesus said famously in John 10 that he had another flock from another fold. So if you're out in the field at night and you're not able to get back to either the town where the sheep reside, they would build these sort of usually out of caves. And that that spot in the front there, that is where the shepherd would place himself at night. He would be the door. And no one got in and no one got out unless the shepherd. And this is the context where Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes in except through me. And everyone else who was tending the flock, and he's talking about the religious leaders of Israel, were robbers and thieves. And there are thieves out there wanting to kill and to destroy, but he's come that his sheep might have life. Now he said, I have another flock, or another fold, and he's talking about the Gentiles. You know, here I'm with the flock of Israel, but there are other sheep that need to be brought into the fold as well. They're not gathered in the same place, but... So the Lord Jesus takes the shepherding imagery of the Old Testament and applies it to himself. We'll see that more this morning as we're going to be studying out of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is an ancient Greek statue. The sheep lost its head, but it was being cared for, nonetheless. Now, you can see this. That doesn't look like a very promising place for sheep, does it? They need a shepherd to take them where the grass grows, where they can be fed, and where they can be cared for. So this is he leads me beside still waters. The shepherd knows exactly. Now, it's not that every moment of a sheep's life is beside still waters. There's a lot of walking to and fro to get where you need to. And so the response of sheep to shepherd is trust and obey. Trust that the shepherd will care and obey where he directs you. This kind of spot here, this is the Wadi Kilt, east of Jerusalem, heading toward the Dead Sea. It's images like this that could be in view when David writes about the valley of the shadow of death. And that is a scary. You generally would not lead your flock through a spot like that. But actually, the expression the valley of the shadow of death doesn't really mean that the valley itself is scary. What it means is, now the valley is a less protected place. The hills are more protected, right? Valleys are in the open. You could have predators come in. The shadow of death. Sometimes you ever had the sense that someone was nearby, but you hadn't quite seen them yet, and then all of a sudden you see their shadow, and then something else is present here. Someone else is present here, and then you turn around and see where they are. That's the idea, is that death hasn't yet been experienced, but it's like it's looming over. It's casting a shadow, and you're fearful about, is it going to pounce? Is it going to come now? And the flock can go through difficult spots and wonder, is this it? But the Lord knows how to lead through death's dark valleys like that. It's not really, that phrase is often used at funerals to comfort people who have been facing death, but it's really about sheep who are still alive. And of course, the Lord knows how to comfort us in all of our afflictions and difficulties. Now, this image, this is a Bedouin's tent, and this is kind of like the image where verses 5 and 6, where, you know, you've been out in the field with the sheep, and now we're in the field in someone's home, a temporary home. And the Middle Eastern customs today are still very strong, that if you have a guest in your home, you take all responsibility for their care and for their provision, so long as you are their guest, and they become your like an honored member, honorary and honored member of your family. So typically at meals, they are served first. You fill their cup first. And in ancient days, you would have to do something like anointing their head. Now we hear that expression, "the anoint my head with oil," and we wonder, why do we have to do that? I don't do that when guests come to my house, and if I tried to, you'd probably give me a fist or something like that. The image is most likely not taking a bottle and going glug, glug, glug on your head. To anoint, the word can mean just to smear. Or in this case, this is a very common custom in ancient Egypt, and I think all around in that region. It was the use of, the nice way of saying it is, a cone of unction. The more crass way of saying it is a fat cone. So look on top of their heads, those pointy things. That's not drawings on the wall behind them. Those are cones made either of wax or fat that are infused with spices. And the reason they've come to dinner and everyone stinks. You know, it's hot. There's no air conditioning. You might have the occasional fan slave, you know, running the fan. But, you know, depending on the weather, it's not pleasant getting a lot of people together with a lot of body odor. So the use of things to abate that smell is often used. So at a nice dinner, it would be customary to have a fat cone put on your head. And many times, this is also, those are wigs that are on their heads. They're given the guest is given a wig, and then on that goes this cone of unction. And over the course of the meal, that thing melts. And all of the spices and perfumes that are in it will now run down into the wig and into their hair and will begin to permeate. And it gives off a very sweet odor. Now, as you're a guest, you can't do a lot if, you know, you don't want this thing falling off. So you sit, you just are calm, you're there to enjoy the meal and to be part of the honored guest. And there's a lot of images of these in Egyptian iconography. You can see the woman in the middle is handing them out to even the one on the right. She's handing a fat cone down the aisle. Here, everyone get one. So next week, we're going to pass out fat cones. Just Now, maybe we'll do the wax versions. That sounds better.
Keep the bugs away, too, like flies or something?
Maybe. It wouldn't be hard to add something, although I'm hoping that it's not camphor, you know. That would be a little bit unpleasant. But this kind of image, this is very, very foreign to us, but this is probably pretty close to the kind of image that David has in his mind when he says, "You anoint my head with oil. I've been brought into your home. I've been treated as the honored guest." And really, as the verse ends, not really a guest, now a permanent member of God's household. "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And in case you wondered what an ancient cup looks like, there you go. That didn't require me to give a picture. But yes, Sandy.
I have a question in verse 5 where he says, "You prepare my table before me in the presence of my enemies."
Yeah, yeah.
Who's he talking about, the enemies?
It's never stated. In fact, as you read through the Psalms, almost never are the enemies named. But there's the godly man, whether it's David or others, always have some people either in society or the nations around them who are always threatening to do something. So this is part of the valley of the shadow of death. I have enemies out to get me. So I think "you prepare a table before me in their presence" is the idea that they see how you are caring for me. And so therefore they don't dare come after me like they would, because they know that you are my protector, my guardian. If you have brought me to table and are caring for me, they are put on the alert that they will not be able to get away with what they might want to do. It's not that the enemies are in the house too, and like dogs sitting at the table, "I want to have some food too." No. So that expression, "in the presence of," is kind of an elastic phrase that means they're aware of. And if you think about David, he has a unique position within Israel. He's been chosen to be king, and yet not everyone is keen on that. all the time. Saul, for instance, and his court, and there'll be other times of intrigue as well.
One footnote on Sandy's question. The word table there in the original Hebrew meant a hedge of protection. A hedge of protection. I mean, he protects them.
Well, he certainly does. The psalm certainly, especially in the...
A hedge of protection. Not a literal table, but like a hedge of protection. Like if their enemies come with them, he'll protect them.
Well, and that's certainly the idea with being in the Lord's house. The Lord is going to care for anyone who comes into his home. Any other questions before we... I actually have a funny video here to show you about shepherding. But before I switch to that, I want to see if there's any other questions so I don't diffuse the learning moment. What's that? You think you know what it is? There is a little bit of an actual redemptive value I'm not going to show you. It's a picture of some, I think they're Scottish shepherds who are really bored. So they're having fun with their sheep by putting lights. Have some of you seen this before? All right, the value of doing this, not only is it humorous, but think about this. Our Lord, our shepherd, is not like what we are about to see. There's no cruelty to sheep here.
You may have heard of synchronized swimming. Well, stand by now for some synchronized sheep herding. It's proving all the rage in Wales, and it's a huge hit on the internet. Sky's Katie Stallard took to the valleys to find out more.
For 300 years, these hills have been farmed this way. The peace troubled only by the occasional overprotective sheep. But now there's a new breed of herdsmen in town. They call them the Extreme Shepherds. For 2 days in February, 7 shepherds, 300 sheep. Military precision.
We're getting there. We're getting there. Oh, that's better, that's better.
Let it never be said that these men have too much time on their hands. But what of the rumours of computer trickery, the allegations that the fleece was faked? We tracked down the general for the truth.
It did happen. All right, perhaps not in one go, but certainly we did manage to get those solid shapes fairly easily. The legs, yeah, we did cheat a bit there. We got the straight lines, but I think if you look carefully at this, you can see that the lines are actually crossing over each other. Well, any self-respecting shepherd will know that that is impossible. But we still managed to get the shape, and then with just a little bit of help, digitalized editing,
And as darkness falls here on the Black Mountain, they've come up with their own novel way of filling those long, quiet nights. The idea of funding came from an internet marketing company trying to sell flat-screen TVs, but the execution was rather more low-tech.
Lighting the sheep up was a relatively simple idea. I mean, it's basically an LED vest, if you like. I mean, perhaps we should patent it as an LED sheep vest. But it's just a couple of batteries either side, this mesh, and it goes on the sheep. We try and catch one now and see what we can do with it. Yeah, I think she thinks we're in for another session of cavorting around the hill playing pong or something. It's quite simple. Just stick on like that. And then when we want to light it up, just press the button. I think only half of this one is working. But there's some straps underneath, and that just secures it under her tummy. And she can go trotting around to her heart's content. Just like that.
The final result has been seen by nearly 6 million people. Word of the Welsh sheep has spread right around the world. But as for the stars themselves, well, they seem somewhat indifferent to the global domination of their hooves.
Way up, way up, way up.
For the general and his men, it's back to the late night demands of lambing season. no immediate plans for a movie career. They didn't do it, they say, for the fame or the glory, but a small corner of the World Wide Web will now be forever theirs. Katie Sallard, Sky News, Llandeilo.
Well, that's a little, that's a fun thing to close out our time this morning, but the one advantage to showing, again, something clever like that, our Lord, our Shepherd, is not like that. He is not playing games with us for his own enjoyment. He is a loving, caring Lord over his flock. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for the things we were able to discuss this morning about the way you tend your flock, the way you bring us into your home, the way you care for us and tend to our needs and supply all that we need. And you call us to trust and obey you in all our ways and all our days. So, Lord, help us to be members of your flock who don't stray and turn aside into the false ways, but are listening for the shepherd's voice. Thank you for your word, which reveals to us all that you desire us to do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.